We turn in the Word of God to Jeremiah chapter 17. And I've simply entitled this chapter this evening, Examined in God's Surgery. Examined in God's Surgery. We are used to visiting physicians, to lying up on the couch, so to speak, for them to give us a medical checkup. Well, this chapter does something similar. It brings us into God's surgery, and God examines us, and tests us, and tries us. Now, in this particular chapter, there are a number of memorable and significant verses, which no doubt can legitimately be looked at in and of themselves. But for the purposes of this evening, we shall look at the entire chapter so that we don't miss the wood for the trees or anything else. And the chapter itself falls into a number of sections. First of all, verses 1 to 4, the deep-seated nature of sin. The deep-seated nature of sin. Jeremiah uses a very simple illustration that all of us can understand. A piece of stone on which a chisel like an iron pen has been used to carve out letters. The illustration in turn points to the heart upon which sin has been carved. His point is to drive home the deep-seated nature of sin. Years of custom and practice has meant that sin has become deeply ingrained in the sinner's heart. The furrows are exceptionally deep. Just like a piece of stone upon which writing has been carved, over a period of time, sin becomes deeply ingrained in the sinner's heart. Sinners, over many years, they carve out a path of sin to the extent that they become hardened and implacably opposed to gospel preaching, to every word of judgment that is pronounced against them. They have become implacably opposed because of years of traveling the way of sin. Another illustration that Jeremiah uses is the horns of the altar. The horns represent strength and power in the Word of God. Jeremiah thus says, "You use your power and your strength in the pursuit of sin. You place it like a sacrifice for this end." Sin. That's all you use your strength for. All you use your power for. In verse 3 he tells us that the sinner convinces himself that he will be safe from any consequences of his sin. But alas, to no avail, for God says in verse 4, "Thou shalt discontinue from thine heritage that I give thee." And all because of this deep-seated nature of sin. It is so deeply ingrained in their very hearts. Their whole life is one of sin. Their whole thinking is one of sin. Everything about them is just sinful and wicked and evil. Years and years of practice in the ways of sin mean it's like writing upon a piece of stone. But then secondly, a crucial distinction. Verses 5 to 8. Thus saith the Lord, "Cursed be the man that trusteth in man." Then he says in verse 7, "Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord." You see, there are only two positions before God. It is, I suppose, human nature to divide the world up into various races and various nationalities and so on. But when everybody stands before God, there's only two positions. There's only two kinds of people. Those who trust in the flesh and those who trust in God. First of all, then, what is it to trust in the flesh? "Cursed be the man that trusteth in man
and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord.
To put your trust in the flesh is to have all your confidence in man-made refuges. For some, it is to believe science. This will be a refuge for us. Whatever science tells us, that's what we will put our confidence in. For others, it will be birth, ancestry, race, education, riches, possessions, and so we may continue. And men and women put great store by these things. They place all their confidence in these things. Nothing else matters but their birth. Nothing else matters but their particular philosophy and ideology. Nothing else matters but their riches. If I have riches, I don't need anyone. I don't need anything. I have all that I require. In other words, they adopt an atheistic philosophy and then proceed to live accordingly. They might argue, for example, that science, whatever that is supposed to mean, that science will be their guide. Ironically, those who argue this way are generally those who know so little about science, but science, so-called, changes its mind constantly. So men and women change their mind constantly because they put their faith in the flesh. They put their faith in something that is man-made. And what is the consequence of such earthly trust? Well, we're told it there in verse 6. Cursed is the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabited. The reference to heath. Here Jeremiah is describing a desert, a barren place, where nothing of worth grows, where there is no actual benefit for any person. And he said, those who put their trust in the flesh, they're like a desert. That's the consequence. And then he goes on, they shall not see when good cometh. In other words, though good may come to them, they do not see it. And they get no profit from it. He says, he shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness. Destitution is what he's describing. In other words, Jeremiah is telling us, those who refuse to trust in God shall be left in a miserable and destitute condition. And you and I see this all the time. Those who are not Christians. You know, they're the most miserable of people. They're the most unhappy of people. They're the most discontented of people. They're the most aggressive and argumentative of people. They're going one way one minute, and then they change and go another way. They're all into some particular thing or philosophy or whatever. Here they have a pursuit, but then the pursuit stops because the pursuit doesn't satisfy. So they change their mind to another pursuit. But they have all this in common. They won't have anything to do with God. They don't want anything to do with the gospel. At least that much they think they know. They don't need the gospel. The tragedy is, they don't know what they really need. But they are implacably opposed to the good that comes to them in terms of the gospel. In the second place, what it is to trust in God. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is. Those who do so are they who see God as the fountain of all good and all happiness. They see God as the only one who can give them all they require for life and eternity. They see God's excellency so that they are absolutely convinced there is nothing upon earth that can satisfy their soul as God satisfies them. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there's none upon earth that I desire besides thee. God is all my portion. Because they've seen the excellency of God. They've seen the worthlessness of the flesh. The uselessness and vanity of the things of this world. And they conclude, I must place all my trust and all my confidence in God.
Jonathan Edwards put it this way: God alone satisfies all our desires. For this reason, our desires enlarge themselves in proportion to its capacity. We desire as much as our nature is capable of. The capacity of our nature is like the largeness of a vessel. And until the vessel is full, the desires will not be satisfied. You see what Edwards is rightly saying. The capacity of the soul is such that no matter how much of this world you put into it, it can never be full. It requires that which is infinite and eternal to fill the soul and thus satisfy the soul. And only God can do that. Because no matter how much of this world you put into it, it cannot fill the soul. That's why Augustine said on one occasion, we are restless until we find our rest in thee. The soul requires that which can fully fill the capacity of that soul. And only God can fill the soul. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. But then in the third place, verses 9 to 11, the deceit of the heart. If there is one thing that sinners either do not know or fail to consider, and that is the deceit of the heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? In fact, there are a number of aspects to the heart that are stated here. First, its deceitfulness. Secondly, its wickedness. And thirdly, the difficulty of knowing the heart. And you have all that in this one simple verse. It's an incredible and a brilliant and an excellent verse, and is worthy of a sermon in itself. In relation to its deceitfulness, we note the treachery and the hypocrisy of the heart. Sinners deceive themselves about God. The heart is deceived. So sinners deceive themselves about God. They deceive themselves. On the one hand, God does not exist. Oh, if only that were true. They would love it to be true. They try to argue it as true. God does not exist. But then if that doesn't work, and it doesn't work, they then say, but God is not the way you say he is. So they deceive themselves in terms of the nature of God. And they say God is all loving. God is kind and good and generous. God will never be angry with anyone. And you know, there are some who call themselves Christians who believe the very same thing. It's the old liberal idea that God has changed. Oh, they say in the Old Testament, yes, he's a God of wrath. But in the New Testament, he's all love and he's all kindness. Friends, God doesn't change. And it is but self-deception to try and argue that this God has changed. But then they also deceive themselves in regards to how they stand before God. They flatter themselves. Well, if they can't get away with arguing God does not exist, if they can't succeed in arguing that God is different, then they say, well, I am not as bad as others. Oh, it is right that God should be angry and God should judge this person and that person and the other, but me, well, I'm not as bad as others. I'm not as good as others, but I'm certainly not as bad as others. And on that basis, why, I shall be okay. So they deceive themselves in relation to God. But they also deceive themselves in relation to themselves. Either they pretend, as we know, to be no worse than others, or to be better even than others. That they're not as bad as they could be. They even pretend to be civil, upright, decent kind of people. This is the language of our culture. That so and so, well, they're decent people. They're very civilized people. They're not like some of these other rascals that are running around the town. They don't act like that. They're civilized. They appreciate art.
appreciate literature, perhaps, appreciate good food, appreciate good architecture. They're civilized people. So to that extent, why, they're reasonable. Are they not reasonable people? They listen to a person's viewpoint. They may not accept it, but they're reasonable. And they're polite. And they're pleasant. And their company is good. And yet all the while, they overlook the solemn fact that their hearts are full of sin and wickedness. The Bible says that they are depraved. The Bible says that the Satan is their master. All the while, they ignore the internal. They just gaze upon the external. They forget that God looks upon the heart. Perhaps they may go even further and say, but I have a jealousy over standards. I like to see good standards. And they may fight against certain vices. They hear on the news a particular vice and they say, how dreadful, how awful. This should not be allowed, and so on. And they would argue against certain devices and other things. And yet again, all the while, they themselves are slaves to sin. And they overlook it. They overlook the fact that they're sinners. Slaves to sin. They're in chains to sin. And they're walking according to the ways of sin. At other times, they pretend to be outwardly friendly to people. They're very civilized, you see. And yet inside, they say, I hate that person. Wish that person were dead. I despise that person. But they smile so well. They pretend to be nice and friendly. And they flatter these people that they inwardly hate. And if it were possible, they would shun them. If they could avoid them, they would avoid them. But they preserve their pretense of being civilized. Friends, we've only scratched the surface of the deceitfulness of the heart. We haven't even yet looked at the wickedness of the heart, nor the difficulty of knowing the heart. The heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. And fourthly, verses 12 to 18, the sorrow of the believer. A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, O hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed. They that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Jeremiah, in these verses, he not only extols the glory of God, but he laments the fact that those with gospel privileges have turned their back upon it. They ought rather to have cried unto God for salvation. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. What does that mean? Save me, and I shall be saved. You see, when Jeremiah, it's a Hebrew device, when you have one thing repeated in the next line. Here are people, and they're in a dreadful condition. Everything is broken. Everything is ruined. They should cry to God, heal me. Change the whole situation. In other words, they should cry for salvation. Save me, and I shall be saved. But instead, they mock. They sneer. And they sneer at God's word. Behold, they say unto me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come not. And yet the word is before them. But Jeremiah has proclaimed to them the word of God. What's happening? They're just being deaf to all that Jeremiah said. It's as if Jeremiah has never spoken. Where's the word of God, they say. Oh, what mocking and what sneering comes from the lips. Jeremiah, as a faithful pastor, in verses 16 and 17, he sought to teach them the way of truth. But they turned against him. And they hated him. Here is a minister's sorrow that the glory and excellency of God is counted for nothing. In the end, there will only be one outcome. Bring upon them the day of evil and destroy them with double destruction. There's only one outcome for refusing the gospel. Paul says the very same. He speaks of the wrath of God as coming upon them that obey not the gospel. Only one outcome for sinners. The sorrow of the believer that the excellency of God is despised, that the word of God is dismissed. And fifthly, a singular test in verses 19 to 27. And here the test is this. How can you test a person's position before God? Well, it's very simple. Ask, how did you spend the Lord's day? What did you do today being God's day? How did you spend this day? It is not your day, but God's day. Sinners always want the Lord's day to be used for business. They want perhaps to shop on God's day. They want to spend God's day in places of pleasure and worldly delight. They do not want to spend it in worship. Yet God requires it and states most clearly, He will punish in particular all violations of His day. Verse 27, but if you will not hearken unto me to hallow the Sabbath day and not to bear a burden even entering into the gates of the city on the Sabbath day, then will I kindle a fire and the gates thereof, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. The Lord's day is to be hallowed, meaning set apart for godly use. And God sets before them this singular test. He challenges the people. He stands at the gates of the city. And He calls to the leaders. He calls to the princes. He calls to the ordinary people, the inhabitants. How do you spend God's day? Do not do anything on God's day that is contrary to its biblical use, the reason for its existence. And that is to worship God. Well, let's come to application of this. First of all, it will not do to claim that all this is in the Old Testament and therefore no longer relevant. It will not do to claim all this is in the Old Testament and therefore no longer relevant. Take one simple example in this chapter. And that's at the beginning. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with the point of a diamond. It is graven upon the table of their heart. The same point is actually made by the Apostle Paul in Colossians 2 verse 14, where he speaks of the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and contrary to us. Their sin is described as a writing. So the law written comes to the sinner and it lists in writing all of the sinner's sins and says, these are the charges that are laid against you. Here are the crimes. Here are the sins. Here are the violations of God's law. So it will not do to simply say this is the Old Testament and no longer matters. In other words, there is no change between the Old Testament and the New Testament concerning God, man, sin, and the way of salvation. God does not change. His demands do not change. The way of salvation has not changed. Nor is there any difference in the sinner. Sinners have not changed. Oh, sinners today may drive motor cars. Jeremiah didn't. But the heart remains the same. The issues remain the same. Not one single thing has changed. The sinner's plight is always the same. Born in sin, shaped in iniquity. Transgressor of the law of God. And therefore under the wrath of God. And the remedy is always the same. The sinner must come, repent of their sin,
and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Nothing has changed. And this modern notion that, well, things in the Old Testament can be set to one side willy-nilly, we're all now in the New Testament era, that is wholly wrong. That is not the biblical position. And then secondly, testing where your trust is. Testing where your trust is. Let me ask you some simple questions. Do you seek all your happiness in God or outside of God? Where do you look for happiness? Where do you look for delight? What is it that fills you with happiness? Is it God or the things of this world and this life? Further, do you choose worldly things before spiritual things? What is the natural inclination of your heart? If you have a choice between going to something worldly or staying at home perhaps to read the scriptures and to pray, which would you choose first? Would you rather go to the shop or come to the means of grace? Where does your interest lie? Which do you prefer? Do you choose worldly things or spiritual things? Would you rather watch the television rather than take out the Word of God and read it? Would it grieve you to have to turn your television off because you have to read the scriptures? Would you rather spend all day watching television or spending time reading the Word of God? And then further, do you expect happiness from worldly things or from spiritual things? Where do you expect happiness to come from? Do you think if you had a new coat that you would be happier than the one you have? Do you expect happiness from worldly things? These are just a few questions. We could keep on going for another hour asking question after question in order to find out where our trust is. Let's bring it down to where the Saviour puts it. Do you seek first the kingdom of heaven, or do you not? Do you seek first the kingdom of heaven, or do you not? In other words, what has first place? What has the chief place in your life? Is it the kingdom of heaven, or everything else? It's a solemn test, isn't it? That's a pointed test. But we need to be tested. In light of what God says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord. By contrast, cursed be the man that trusteth in man. Where is your trust this evening? But then thirdly, the way to be cursed by God. The way to be cursed by God. Jeremiah tells us, here's the way to be cursed. Do not trust God. Do not serve God. Do not believe God. Do not honor God. This is the way to be cursed. Have nothing to do with God. Turn your back upon God. Put your trust in this world. Put your trust in yourself. Put your trust in the flesh. Put your trust in possessions. That's the way to be cursed. That's the way to be hated by God. Sadly, it is the way that all sinners choose. It's the way that sinners walk, which is why the Bible tells us that they walk under the curse and wrath and condemnation of God. His wrath abides upon them. They stand condemned because they choose the way of the curse. And so I would say to all, and say to sinners, oh, consider the end of your life. Consider where this life shall bring you to. Jeremiah describes it.
says, a wilderness. It's a miserable condition. You see, the eternal state of the damned is a miserable condition. But that's the outcome of walking the way of the curse. And then fourthly, applying God's test to yourself. Let me ask you as believers, how do you approach the Lord's day? This is the Lord's day. How did you approach today? What was your whole attitude towards this day? Do you love the Lord's day? Do you pray on the Lord's day that it will be a blessing to your souls? Did you pray for the preacher and the preaching of God's word, that God's word would be a blessing? Do you own this day as good for your soul? Or would you rather it be gone? Have you spent today wishing and thinking, oh, well, what about tomorrow? I can't wait until tomorrow. Can't wait until Tuesday or Wednesday. Or do you say, when it is Tuesday or Wednesday, I long for the Lord's day. I long for this day because I can switch everything off and set everything to one side. This is the day of spiritual labor, and I relish this day. Do you delight in this day as a day of spiritual refreshment? Have you been refreshed today? Have you taken out God's word today to be refreshed, to be quickened by His word? Do you delight in it as a day of spiritual refreshment? Do you guard this day jealously? Do you? Have you sought to drive away all worldly business and distractions? Have you done that? Have you said, look, this day is different. It's not like Monday or Friday or Saturday. It's the Lord's day. And I will jealously guard myself and jealously guard this day so that anything pertaining, no matter how lawful it is to the rest of the week, I'm going to try and forget about it. And I'm going to train myself to set it to one side. And if people want to discuss business with me, well, I'll say I've got 6 days to do it. I want to school myself and train myself to get great benefit from this day. Then have you often considered how God hates violations of His day? Here's a nation. And you know the great badge that they were to carry. The great mark and characteristic that God gave to them was the honoring of the Lord's day. Why did God treat them so harshly? Because they ruined His day. They spoiled the Lord's day. They were to be a light to all the pagan nations around them. And on the Lord's day, they were to gather not only at the temple or the tabernacle, but in synagogues throughout all the land for the worship of God. And here in their capital city, how were they spending it? In business. They were doing business on God's day. And God says, stop. Stop, or I'll bring ruin to you. I'll kindle a fire in the gates thereof. It shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. There's a burning fury from God towards violations of the Lord's day. And yet, how was it spent today? How did you look at today? How did you view today? You know, the sad thing about our generation is how many, many Christians are not actually taught about the Lord's Day. And they grew up perhaps ignorantly, thinking, well, I've been to church, I've been to worship, now, well, let's nip to the shop
Let's get a carry out. Let's go here, there, and yonder. And they've never fought. But this is God's day. Well, if the church doesn't keep God's day, can we expect the nation to be better? Can we honestly expect our nation to be blessed? If those who profess to know God don't keep his day, can the nation prosper? That's what Jeremiah is saying to the Israelites. You cannot prosper if you violate God's day. If you abuse God's day. Let me ask you, do you guard God's day with a holy jealousy? I'm not asking if it's easy. It's not always easy. And there are often difficulties and struggles. Yes, it may be easier for some, perhaps, who have been schooled over many years. Others have not been, and they will find it difficult. But nonetheless, God doesn't ask you if it's difficult. Doesn't ask you if it's easy. God requires of us to honour him. If you love God, then you will love his day. If you delight in God, you will delight in his day. And if God has a holy jealousy of his day, then we will have the same. We will delight in his day, and we will guard it. Amen.